Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you, Lord. You're such an awesome God. And I thank you, Lord, that we can worship you. And it blows me away that your favorite song of all is to hear from sinful people like us, just to tell you that we return the love that you originally gave to us first. And Father, I just pray as we go to your word, that you would be our teacher, that you would minister to each heart that's here. That Father God, again, we would just see from the examples of where we stand in our position in Christ, that we'd follow the example of Matthew, that we would not just be Christians in name, but we truly would set aside everything from this world and follow you with our whole heart. So Lord, we love you, we praise you, we ask again that you'd be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Let's catch up real quick. Last week we looked at the story in the first part of chapter 5 of the leper. And I love, that's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible because it's such a picture of me and it's such a picture of you. The leper was a man who had a disease that was incurable from anything that the world could do. And the disease was so intense that it was basically killing him slowly. Your body just begins to decay and fall apart. And this uncleanness is so hideous that every other person who doesn't have leprosy, because of its being so contagious, wants nothing to do with you. So not only do you have a hideous disease that is killing you slowly, but now you become an outcast in the world. When people see you, you have to shout unclean, and people would run away from you. And in the midst of a man who's living this life, he couldn't go to temple, he couldn't go to be with his family anymore, he couldn't walk around among people. In the midst of all of that, a man who had not been, no doubt, hugged or kissed or even touched in many, many years, comes Jesus. And I love the picture that we saw last week, that Jesus came up and the way he healed him, he could have spoke and healed him. He could have healed him from a far distance. But this man who had been, so many people were afraid to come near, Jesus went right up to him and he touched him. And I love that. And it says that he was made clean. And we know that he went away and the Lord had told him not to tell anybody and he told everybody, right? And we used the example last week that, you know, God tells us to tell everybody and we tell nobody. And you know, the reality is we need to be more like the leper who's excited about what God's done in your life. Then lastly, we saw the picture of the paralytic man, and we saw a picture of how God uses us to bring our friends to Jesus. This paralyzed man was a quadriplegic, more than likely, because he was in a bed, he could not even move. And these four men who knew the Lord and wanted their friend healed, brought their friend on his bed to the Lord, and they would stop at nothing. When they got to the place, it was so crowded with people, there was no way in. So they went up on the roof, they tore the roof tiles off, and they lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And you know what? Sometimes we want to give up on our friends. Oh, I've been praying for him for years. I quit. I'm not going to pray for him anymore. I want to encourage you, keep praying. Amen? Aren't you glad that somebody kept praying for you? Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't give up on us? And we saw that in the picture of the paralytic man, that God brought him there. So this week we're going to see God's calling upon our lives, which is to follow Him. We're going to look at our position in Christ, that we are patients, that He is the great physician. We're going to see that we are His bride, and He is the bridegroom. And we're going to see also that we are new creations in Christ. And then lastly, we'll take a look at what it truly means to enter in to His rest. So let's begin in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. We're going to start off with the call of Matthew. Now Matthew had no doubt heard about Jesus, and Jesus comes by after having healed the paralytic man. And it says, beginning in verse 27, after these things he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Now this may seem like a simple request, but understand that tax collectors were the most hideous and vile people from the Jewish point of view that you could find. They were right there with the prostitutes and the thieves, because to be a tax collector, you had to align yourself with Rome. You had to be someone who would come to your own people and take money from them and then bring it back and give it to the Roman government. They were hated greatly by the Jews. They were viewed as traitors and thieves. Most of them were dishonest and would not only take what was given to Rome, but anything that they brought in excess back, they got to keep for themselves. So not only were they viewed as traitors and thieves, but typically they were living in the big house with a lot of money and stuff, and they were cursed by every man that walked around. Man, there's that thief and that. Oh, they just hated tax collectors. Couldn't stand them. Didn't want to be around them. To become a tax collector, you had to basically say, you know what? I don't care what people think about me. I'm not really all that concerned about my family and friends. What I'm worried about is just having money. And you know, we think that's crazy, but there's people doing that today. They'll work 80 hours a week and forget about their children. They'll forget about their families. They'll forget about everything in the pursuit of something which is perishing. You know, it's been said that people spend all of their lives trying to attain wealth, and then at the end of their life, they spend all of their wealth trying to attain life. trying to stay alive. And the reality is we could find life only in one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. So when he was called by God, he was in a position where he had this, he had it from the world's point of view, he had the world by the tail, right? I mean, he had the money. He had all the stuff. He had the possessions. He had a position of great authority. If people didn't listen to what he said, he could call the Roman guard in to smoke him, because he was put in a position of Roman authority. So Jesus comes along and he looks at this tax collector and he says something very simple to him. And he says to him, "Follow me." And if you look in the original language, that word there means mimic me. It means do what I do, go where I go, say what I say. As Christians, that's what we should be doing. We should be mimicking Jesus Christ. You know, everybody's following somebody to a certain extent. Who are you following? You know what? There's only one person that can be my hero. There's only one. And it's Jesus Christ. Amen? It's not some guy that hits a bunch of baseballs over a fence. And, you know, it's not somebody who's, you know, who acts on a movie screen in a movie that I probably shouldn't be watching anyway. You know, and it's nobody else in this world. There's only one who can be my hero, because there's only one who's ever been perfect. There's only one who I can pattern my life after completely, and that's Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen from the dead. And he said, "Come and follow me, mimic me, do what I do, say what I say, go where I go." And you know what? If we did that, can you imagine the impact we'd have on a lost and dying world? Look at verse 28. "So he left all, rose up, and followed him." He followed Jesus knowing that Rome would never give him his job back. And you notice here, he doesn't say, "Wait a minute, follow you? I got a pretty good gig here. How much does it pay? I mean, you know, what kind of 401k plan you got? I mean, you're going to pay my moving expenses when I move out of my house?" I mean, you know, and a lot of times when the Lord calls us, we want to know what's in it for us. We want to know, well, how much money am I going to make? You know, what kind of security does this job have? And the reality is, he was giving up something that he could not keep to gain something that he could not lose. He was saying, "I'm going to follow you, Lord." He burned his bridges. And it's neat to notice that later we're going to see that he received a new name. And his name went from being Levi to Matthew. And Matthew means a gift of God. What a great name. He's a gift of God. He went from being a man who was collecting stuff that was perishing to being a gift of God because he was willing to follow Jesus. You know, the sad thing today is a lot of people call themselves Christians, but there are very few people that are really following Jesus. Jesus becomes a 2 or 3 hour a week diversion. Oh yeah, I go to church Sunday, maybe Wednesday sometimes. You know, maybe once in a while when I'm in heavy duty trials, I might get on my knees and pray. I'll pray a Holy Spirit missile before my breakfast. But you know, I don't really follow God. I don't really know Him. You know, I love something that my daughter's 8th grade Bible teacher used to say. He used to say that you need to get married to Jesus. You need to fall in love with Him. He needs to be your best friend. Amen. You need to know the Lord better than you know your spouse. And you know what? That's the kind of relationship he desires. We need to follow him. We need to love him. Verse 29. "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and the Pharisee, and their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" So along with the new name, Matthew understood what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When Jesus called the apostles, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." If we're not fishing, we're not following. Amen? And one of the big keys to being to somebody having really a great relationship with the Lord and really being impacted by God is they become people who have a burden for the lost. If you don't have a burden for people around you who are going to hell without Jesus, I would question whether or not you know God. Because if you know Him, that was the purpose of His life. He came that we might have life and life more abundant. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's why He came. And if our life, if we're so consumed upon ourselves, you know, where we're going to go on our next vacation, how big, you know, how we're going to do, what we're going to do about our living situation, what new career path we can take, how much money we can put in the bank, what new car we can buy, and we're not worried about the people living all around us, sitting all around us at work that are going to hell without Jesus, we don't understand what it means to follow Him. But Matthew understood that. And Matthew invited all of his tax collector friends and brought Jesus home with him. And again, we talked about this before. When you leave church, you need to bring Jesus home with you. Amen? It's not something you leave here, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and you take Jesus home with you. So his friends were tax collectors and sinners. They were, again, viewed on that same level. And from the Jews' point of view, they were like the prostitute. They were, man, you're as low as you can get. And what does Jesus do? He goes over to their house and he has dinner with them. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, we've talked about them many times, these were the religious elite. These were the guys that thought that they attained salvation through good works. I mentioned it this morning, I believe that salvation is a gift, not a paycheck. Amen? Heaven is a gift. It's not a paycheck. It's not something we earn by our good works. Now, I want to say this too, to balance that. Faith without works is dead, the Bible says. So when we've been born again, we change, our desires change, our passions change, but it's not our works that save us. The Pharisees and the scribes were all about rules and rituals and regulations, and they did not truly know God. And so they saw him eating with the tax collectors, and they viewed them almost like the lepers. They were the most vile and worthless of people. But you know what? That's exactly the kind of people that Jesus came to reach. Amen? He didn't come for the perfect. If you're perfect this morning, you can just go on home because you don't need to be here. Amen? And if you get up, I'm going to say, well, bro, you don't understand because you're not perfect. Amen? But if you think you're perfect and you think, you know, then you don't need Jesus. But the reality is we desperately need Jesus. Amen? Without him, we can do nothing. And he brought him home with him. And I love the fact that the tax collectors came and Jesus loved them. You know, one of the things I love, my greatest compliment I hear about our church, you know, we're a young church in town, but the number one thing that I love to hear above all else is people tell me all the time how comfortable they feel here and how loved they feel here. And that's the way it ought to be. Amen? Whether you come in here, you know, with no money in your pocket and living on the street, or you come in here driving a $100,000 car, you should be treated the same. Amen? You should be loved the same because Jesus loves us the same. We should not look at people and the job they have or try to you know, treat people nicer, give them the nicer seat. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. And that's certainly not the way it worked with Jesus. He didn't come for those who thought they'd already attained righteousness. He desires to show mercy toward those who know they have fallen short and are desperate for forgiveness. Not those who think that through religion or rituals or righteousness they've already attained it. Verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who have been made well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he's going to explain three different interesting comparisons in talking about salvation, in talking about what it means when we follow the Lord. What kind of relationship do we have with Him? The first analogy he uses is a physician. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious, self-righteous, did not consider these people. They looked at them as rejects and said they weren't even worth their time. The Pharisees didn't look at someone who was a sinner and say, oh, we need to go and love on them and encourage them and tell them about the love of God. All they did instead was point at their sin all the time. And don't we see a lot of that in the church today? People walking around, they want to talk about the law, but they don't want to talk about grace. You know what? The law is a taskmaster that leads us to the cross. That's what the Bible says. The law is like a mirror that opens our eyes to make us see our need for a Savior. And when we look in the law, we say, I've fallen short. But the good news is, it's not the law that saves us. You know, when you look in a mirror and you see a blemish, you don't rip the mirror off the wall and rub your face with the mirror. That wouldn't do you much good. The law shows you the need to be cleansed, but you're not cleansed by it. So Matthew's friends were patients in need of a physician. And Jesus is the physician who not only provides a final and complete cure, but I love this part, he pays the bill too. Wouldn't you love it? You go to the hospital and they say, man, you know what? You're on the verge of death. We're going to have to perform 36 hours worth of surgery, and you're going to need a 12-month stay in the hospital. And you know what? The Lord comes along and says, no, you're not going to need that. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to touch you. You're going to be made well. And oh, by the way, the bill for $50 million, I'm just going to write the check. So not only am I going to heal you and touch you and restore you, but I'm going to pay the price for you. We have to do nothing. Amen? Except accept His love and His grace. That's all we have to do. And Matthew understood that, and he brought his friends to the Lord. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The church should be a hospital, not a police station. Only those who know they are sick can become patients. And when people come to church, they shouldn't come here and get hit in the head with a stick. Right? They should come here and be loved and encouraged and taken to the cross where they can find salvation and where they can be made well. The self-righteous don't even know they're sick. They see no need for a doctor. Without conviction, there can be no conversion. So the first thing we see is a physician, that we're patients, that the Lord is a physician. And if we follow Him, He will give us that healing touch. He will change and transform our lives. Next, we will see that the Lord is the bridegroom. While the first question had to do with the kind of company Jesus was keeping, their second question was, why was Jesus having such a good time with these people? Not only they burnt that, what are you doing with those people? Now they're saying, you know, not only are you with those people, but you're having fun with them. What's up with that? That's what the scribes and Pharisees are saying. Now look, now you got to realize, the scribes and Pharisees are the no fun club. These guys didn't believe in fun or joy. You know, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace. Amen? Christians should not be walking around looking like they just sucked on a lemon. Amen? You know, a lot of Christians, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, it's going to be great. I mean, that's not Christianity. Christianity is, I've been born again. I'm going to heaven. I'm a new creation in Christ. Amen? Nothing. No matter what the world says, no matter what the world does, they can take all I have. I'll still have all I need. And there needs to be joy in the life of a believer. And too often you see Christians, oh no, you got to crawl on glass and wear a black robe and push a wheelbarrow full of rules and hopefully at the end there might be heaven. That's weak. That's not the gospel. Amen? That's not how it works. And so we're going to see that he's not only that he has joy being with these people that he touched. Verse 33, and they said to him, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now the disciples of John, those were the followers of John the Baptist who had not yet begun to follow Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, as we know, were the religious elite of the day, and it's amazing to see them quoting those two together. You know, the John the Baptist, they fast and pray all the time, and the Pharisees, they fast and pray all the time. How come you guys are eating and drinking and enjoying yourselves? What's up with that? It's like someone coming in here, we were having our potluck afterward, and you guys are all eating. You ought to be laying in dirt, fasting, and, you know, having no fun. Because you're, you know, man, we need to just get right with God. And you know what? There is a time for fasting, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. We need to fast. But you know what? I believe the Lord wants us to have celebration feasts too. Amen? A time of joyous time of fellowship together. Jesus came to bring gladness, not sadness. But thanks to the legalism imposed by the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish religion had become a burdensome thing. The poor people had become weighed down by the rules and regulations that were impossible to obey. You know what? When we go to church, we should be convicted by our sin, but we ought to find that that's where our hope is. We ought to find answers there. Amen? And it's so sad, it just grieves me. I see people, you know, sitting at table and they're trying to earn salvation by doing good works. Oh, I got to do this. I got to sit here every Saturday for 12 hours, you know, because I got to be one of the 144,000. You know, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. You know, I got to go door to door. I got to do all these things so maybe God will love me in the end. But that's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He said when he died on the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai. Amen? So we don't need to do anything else to earn salvation. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Fasting is usually associated with mourning or times of great spiritual need. And as we seek God's presence and desire to hear from him. But these men are with Jesus. You know what? And when you're in the presence of God, when we're in heaven, no fasting. No fasting in heaven. We're going to be eating in heaven. Jesus eats a lot. You ever notice that Jesus has a lot of feasts in the Bible? A lot of eating in the Bible. Okay? And you know what? When we get to heaven, we're not going to fast, and we're not going to mourn, and we're not going to do any of that. It's all going to be gone. We're going to be in the presence of Almighty God, and we're going to be rejoicing, and it's going to be wonderful. Now, there is time, again, like I said, for fasting. But when we're with Jesus, we're celebrating. Amen? And he's saying, I'm the bridegroom, and these people are my wedding guests. Are not wedding guests supposed to have a good time? Can you imagine if you went to a wedding and you showed up at the wedding and they said, now, for our reception, we're all going to put on sackcloth and ashes. We're all going to sit on the floor and we're going to fast for 48 hours in celebration of our wedding. I don't think you'd have very many guests. But, you know, that wow, what a celebration. Wow, you must be really excited about getting married. This is wonderful. We're not going to sit around and mourn that you just got married, right? That's not what it's about. The Jews knew that marriage was one of the pictures used in the Old Testament to help explain Israel's relationship to the Lord. The theme of Hosea is God's love for his adulterous wife, that because Israel had turned its back on God and was serving false idols. We see that John the Baptist announced when Jesus came that he was the bridegroom that they had been waiting for. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding. And at that wedding, he turned water into wine, which is a picture of salvation. Now he's inviting people to come to the wedding. Marriage is a commitment to one another, then making that commitment known to everyone around you. For those of you who've heard this analogy before, indulge me because you're going to hear it again. But one of the things that I love is the picture of marriage and how it's a picture of Christ in the church. And when I got engaged to my wife, Lynette, we've married 17 and a half years. When I got engaged to my wife, I was 20 years old. We went to Shadowbrook Restaurant right here in Santa Cruz. And I got down on my knee in the middle of the aisle. She had no idea it was coming. And I pulled out a ring and I said, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes." That's a good thing. She said, "Yes." So I said, "Praise the Lord." So that's wonderful. She said, "Yes." And I, of course, I'm excited. So what did I do? Is I pulled out a ring that I made. And at the time, I was working with Rick and pounding concrete and sold some of the best baseball cards I had to have enough money to buy her a ring because I didn't have a good job. But I took this ring that isn't much, but it was all I could afford at that time. And I put that ring on her hand, and it was a covenant between me and her that I wanted everyone to know that she's my wife. She's going to be my wife. That she and I are committed one to another. And even now she won't let me buy her a nicer ring because she loves that one because it's the one I gave her that day, and that blesses me. But then after she said yes to the proposal and then I gave her the ring, then something else happened. On our wedding day, after we were married, she took my name. Her name went from being Lynette Weir to Lynette Johnston because she's my wife and now we're one and we have the same name. And you know, very much the same thing happens in the life of a believer. When the Lord comes to us, He didn't come to us on a knee at the Shadowbrook Restaurant. He came to us on a cross and He said, "I love you so much. Here is my marriage proposal to you. I want you to know that I am going to pay the price that you might be a part of my bride. I'm going to suffer and die that you might have eternal life." And the great news is, as He proposes to every one of us in this room, when we say yes to Him, He doesn't give us a ring, but He gives us something even better. He gives us a down payment on heaven. He seals us with something that will let the whole world know that we belong to Him. And what He gives us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and we are sealed by Him. We become one of His children. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's His way of telling us that commitment is forever, just like my wife's wedding ring. And then lastly, when we say yes to His proposal on the cross and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, then and only then do we take His name. And that name is Christian. Amen? Just like my wife took my name when we became man and wife, so too we take His name when we become a part of His bride. And what He's saying here is, look, I'm the bridegroom. And when a bridegroom has a feast, the people that are there, they celebrate. And you know what? We're more than just guests at the wedding, but we're a part of the wedding party. Amen? And what an awesome thing to know. And so when we follow Christ, not only is He the physician that touches us and heals us, but we become His bride. We are married to the Creator of the universe. What an awesome thing. Amen? And that's who we are. One, we will bear His name, we'll enjoy His love and protection, and one day we will dwell with Him forever and ever in the house that He has prepared for us. Verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Taken away from them refers to a sudden removal or being snatched away violently. This is an obvious reference to Jesus' capture and crucifixion. It says, then they will fast. An appropriate time for mourning was when Jesus was crucified. But there was an appropriate time for celebration when He was resurrected from the dead. As believers today, we should be rejoicing as our Lord's bride, lives filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, fasting on occasion to deny our flesh and to emphasize a spiritual focus. Verse 36. So now we're looking at the bride. Now we're going to look at being new creations in Christ. Let's take a look at old and new wineskins. Then He spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. No one puts his wine into old wineskins, or else new wine will burst and the wineskins be spilled and the wineskins be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, Jesus did not come to patch us up. That's what this is all about. He didn't take this old, tattered, works-based life of ours and say, "Well, you know, you're pretty close. I got some iron-on patches for you. Come on over here. Let me iron those on, and hopefully you can stick together now. Hopefully you'll stay together. You can stay in one piece." That's not why Jesus came. He did not come to help us with our attempts at righteousness and rituals. Jesus does not want us to attempt to cleanse ourselves up as much as we can and then come to Him to finish the job. I hear Christian people say that all the time. You know, "I'd love to come to church, but I, you know, as soon as I get my life together, You know, I got this problem with my wife right now, and I'm struggling with alcohol, and you know, I need to quit smoking, and you know, and I got this problem with my temper, and you know, when I get those things a little more in line, then I'll come to church. That's like saying, you know, when I get a little cleaner, then I'll take a bath. I mean, the reality is that we need it desperately. Amen? We need to come to Him just as we are and say, Lord, I'm desperate for You. I'm dirty, I'm filthy because of my sin, and I need a Savior. And you know what I love about it? Is He doesn't take the old ratty garment that I'm in and patch it up, but He gives me a whole new garment. He makes me a new creation in Christ. Amen? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And what He's saying here is, that old vessel is not worthy to house the Holy Spirit. He's going to make me a new creation in Him. He's going to change me. He's going to transform me. And that's exactly what He does when I accept Him as Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He wants to put our old selves, our old lives to death. He wants to indwell us with the new wine of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Having drunk the old wine, he says, the old is better. You know, one of the traps that we can fall into, we need to even be careful of it in our own lives, is we can say, well, we've always done things this way. You know, this is the way we've done it in our church. These are the rules and the rituals we've had for 900 years, and this is just the way we do it. You know, we do it, we have A, B, C, and it's always done this way, and it's always been done that way. You know what? What does the Bible say? I don't care how it's been done. I don't care how long it's been done. What does the Word of God say? Amen? Because that's the way we need to do it. And we need to be new creations in Christ. And there are some that when they heard about it, well, you know what? You don't need to, it's not about the law anymore. We're not going to have to drag the lambs in and slaughter them anymore. Why? Because Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to pay the price. And now it will be done. Well, no, we kind of like slaughtering the lambs. We're just going to keep doing that. We're going to keep dragging those poor little lambs in, and we're going to cut their throat. We're going to keep doing that because that's the way we've always done it. And you know what, sometimes too, we may grow up in a church that's full of rituals, and you know, I've heard people tell me, oh, that, you know, music that's got drums in it, that's from the devil. Can't be having drums. All we can sing is hymns. And I always say, well, wait a minute. Okay, so wait a minute. When Jesus was singing, you know, Jesus sang, and wouldn't that have been awesome to hear Jesus sing, by the way? But you know that Jesus sang, he was not singing hymns out of a hymnal. Didn't have hymns yet. So when they came out with hymns, that was new. Oh, man, that was hymns. Those are from the devil. And now you got music. You know what? If it glorifies God, then praise the Lord. Amen? That's what it's all about. The Bible says, be all things to all people that we might win some. And whatever's going to enter us into the presence of God. But no, that's what we've always done it this way. We got to go back. We got to have the organ. Got to play the organ with a bunch of pipes because that's the way we've always done it. You know, and you know, it has to be boring. And we all have to sit there and mouth words to songs we don't understand in a foreign language because that's the way we've always done it. And you know what happens when the new wineskins come? They're old and say, oh, no, we've always done it this way. This is the way we're going to keep doing it. You know what? I want the Lord to do a new work in my life. How about you? Amen? I don't want to just keep being the same person I've always been. I want the Lord to stretch me and grow me and expand me and make me more of a Christian tomorrow than I was yesterday. And I don't mean more saved because I'm once saved, always saved, and that's it. But what I do believe is I believe that we're in that sanctification process. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. And may every one of us be able to say a year from now that we are closer to God than we were today. Amen? We should be getting closer to Him. Christianity, and Brianne could tell you this, I say this in youth group all the time, Christianity is like a grease pole. You're either climbing up or sliding down. There's no such thing as a stagnant walk with God. You can't be in the same place with God. You're either growing or you're falling away. That's how it works. Oh, we like the old wineskins. We're not doing that. No, the old's better than the new. We like the way things work. Hey, you know what? Let's be faithful to the Word of God. Let's ask God to change us, transform us, and do a work in our hearts. Not unlike many people today who have grown up with these religious traditions and falling into those traps of saying, we just want to keep things the way they are. Again, I'm not saying, I'll make this real clear, please. I know most of you know me well enough to know I would never say this. I'm not saying we do something different than what's in the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, may we not allow traditions to get in the way of the Word of God. Amen? People today do worship the elements. They worship the rituals. Even communion, which we're about to take in just a few minutes here. When it comes to communion, we don't worship the elements. Amen? There are churches where they worship the elements. They think when they take that in their hand that Jesus came down off the cross again. Jesus is not being crucified every time we take communion. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen? And that's not his body in my hand, and that's not literally his blood. It is finished. Price has been paid. But there are people that come to the point of almost worshiping the wafers. They start worshiping the Jew. They start worshiping statues. No, all of those things are in what they point to. They point to Jesus Christ. And that's where it needs to stay. Lastly, we will see that when we follow Jesus Christ, and when as our physician, He reaches out and touches us as patients, and then we become a part of His bride, and then we see that He makes us a new creation in Him, that we become to a place of rest. You know, as Christians, we should be in a place of rest. Fear, anxiety, worry, stress, all that stuff is the opposite of faith. But let's take a look at rest in these last 11 verses. Verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked heads of the grain and ate them, rubbing them with their hands. Now it begins with a controversy over Sabbath work. And we looked at this really in depth when we were in Matthew a while back. And Jesus conveyed how they might enter into his rest. But the Pharisees were not looking for rest, but instead for rules and regulations. God instituted the Sabbath as a day of rest, but the religious leaders had turned it into a day of burden and encumberment. You know, the Talmud, the Jewish document, had 24 chapters of rules. And I'll just give you a couple of them. You could not carry any object that weighed more than a dried fig, or that was considered work. They had hems on their garment, and they were concerned about walking because dust might kick up into their hem, and then that would be considered work because you're carrying dust around with you. If you had false teeth, you had to take them out, because if you carried them around, you'd be carrying a weight. That'd be a violation. So you'd see guys walking around with gums on the Sabbath. That's a great day of rest, right? Here, have an apple. Oh, I can't. It's the Sabbath. You could not look in the mirror, because you might see a gray hair, and then you would be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be work on the Sabbath, so you can't do that. You could not bathe on the Sabbath, because water might spill out of the basin, hit the floor. That would be washing the floor, which would be work, and a Sabbath. Now, do you think you'd be looking forward to the Sabbath? You'd all be sitting, Sabbath's coming, but don't move. You know what I mean? Oh, violation. You look. Oh, you saw a mirror. Oh, you blow on it, right? Oh, you touched some water. Oh, you pick. Oh, that weighs more than a fig. Oh, you're in violation. I mean, you know, and what a disaster. And the Lord did not give us the Sabbath that we might walk around. Oh, no. You know, that's not. He gave us the rest. He wants us to have rest. Not rules. Rest. Peace. Joy. The rules and regulations went on and on and on and on and on. And the day of the Sabbath became a day of anxiety and tension. The Sabbath was established in Genesis as a day of rest, not rules. God's intent was much greater than just to give His people a vacation. You know, no vacation. Hawaii, a cruise, etc., can give us the rest we really long for. Nothing wrong with vacations. I enjoy taking them with my family. I think it's important that we get away and spend time together. But what my soul longs for cannot be found in a vacation. It can only be found in resting in Jesus Christ. Amen? The word there for Sabbath is Shabbat, which means to rest. And we find it only in Him. Jesus, it says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We don't have a Sabbath day anymore. We have a Sabbath God. Amen? And we enter into His rest. We're in it 7 days a week. Even though we're meeting at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But we enter into His rest 7 days a week. That rest is for us 24/7. He is our rest. He is our Shabbat. These were fighting words to the religious leaders. And so He went through the grain fields and He plucked, as they were walking through, and you got to realize in those days, they didn't have roads like we have roads in a lot of cases. And they would walk everywhere. And quite often they would walk through grain fields as shortcuts. And His disciples are walking with Him, and they walk through a grain field and they pluck off some heads of grain and they would rub it in their hand. And they would get the grain that came from it, and they would put it in their mouth and eat it. You know, not only was that not forbidden, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it expressly permits it. It said that if you could walk through and you could pluck heads of grain, but you couldn't use a sickle. So what they're saying is, you know, you can grab a handful of grain and put it in your mouth, but don't go be mowing down guys' trees and putting them in your truck and taking them home. You know, it's like you walk through a neighbor's orchard, you could grab an apple, but don't be cutting apple trees down and taking them and planting them in your front yard. Okay? Well, that's what it says in Deuteronomy 23. So it actually said you could do this. And so they're out in the field, and they're walking along, and they grab it. But the ritual-minded Pharisee said, well, when you rub your hands together, That's like threshing. That's work. You can't do that on the Sabbath, man. That's like carrying a dried fig around or something. You can't do that. And so you can't be rubbing your hands together. You guys are doing work. That's against the law. Now, it's interesting to me that one of their laws was they couldn't travel more than 3,000 yards from their house. How'd they get out in the field to find these guys rubbing their hands together anyway? That's what I want to know. But, hey, I guess the rules apply to everybody else, not to them. It's just something you can accuse people with, not something to examine your own life with. Verse 2. And some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Again, the Word of God expressly said it was lawful for them to do it. But their tradition interpreted the rubbing of grain again as a forbidden action. It was the Pharisees who were in sin since they were standing more upon tradition than the Word of God. The law was given by God to show him his need for a Savior. And the Pharisees had turned their own exaggerated version into a law of rules and righteousness. May you never trust in traditions of your church. You know what? Your church will not save you. Do you understand that? I'm tired. It grieves me when I witness to people and they'll say, "Well, yeah, but I've been a part of the church." And they're not talking about the church. They're not talking about the bride of Christ. They're talking about some building down in a corner somewhere or some denomination or something they belong to. Well, I'll tell you what. If you're trusting in a church to save you, you're in big trouble because a church cannot save you. You know, "Oh, I've been a member of that church 27 years." Well, that's great. Well, you know, we don't have members here, by the way. If you show up, you're a member. That's how it works. Because I don't see any membership roles in the Bible. You know, he said, "Come and follow me." You follow, you're on the team. That's it. Amen? That's how it works. But you know what? "Oh, I've got to have my membership, and I've got to be baptized." Or what? No, you don't. It's not the church that saves you. It's Jesus. The church was not on the cross. Amen? Jesus Christ was on the cross. I'm not of Calvary Chapel. I'm of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian, not a Calvary Chapelite. Amen? Or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or whatever. I'm of Jesus because that's who will save me. And we get to heaven, they're not going to say, "Okay, all the Presbyterians, this is your part. All right, all you Baptists over here." You know, that's not how it's going to work. We get to heaven, there's going to be one bride. Amen? And we're all going to be Christians, all part of these churches. It's interesting to me that the Pharisees held a standard of not traveling, but again, they saw him out in the field, and now here they are saying, "You're doing something unlawful." Now look at the Lord's answer. But Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not read this?" I love that. What did Jesus say? "Hey guys, have you read the Bible?" That's what he's saying. Have you read it? You guys are the studiers, you're the transcribers of the Old Testament, right? Have you ever read the Bible? You know, the problem 2,000 years ago is the same problem we have today, and the problem is biblical illiteracy. People don't know what the Bible says. I love it when you witness somebody, "Oh yeah, I don't believe in the Bible." You don't believe in the Bible? You ever read it? Well, no. Well, how can you not believe in something you've never read? I don't know. Right? I mean, you know, the biblically illiterate. Right? Well, yeah, I don't believe it. I'm firm in that. What does it say? I don't know. I remember being down at, we were feeding the homeless people down at the vet's hall, and this guy came up and said, "Oh, I've read the Bible." I said, "Really? Tell me what it's about." "Oh, it's about positive and negative energy." And what? What Bible are you reading? That ain't in the Bible. No, that ain't. It's about Jesus Christ and crucified and risen from. "Oh, I read the Bible. I know all about the." No, you don't know about the Bible. You don't know anything about the Bible. That's the problem. People are biblically illiterate. You know what they call people who study the Word of God to try to prove it wrong? You know what you call those people? Christians. Because when you read the Bible and you try to prove it wrong, you get saved. Why? Because this is the living, breathing Word of God. It opens your eyes. If you truly have a desire to see what's in here, you will. He says, "Have you guys ever read it?" Now, can you imagine the scribes? "We're the ones that wrote it down." "Yeah, well, you wrote it. Did you read it?" Evidently not, because here's what the Bible says. Again, he points them back to the text. He says, "Have you never read this? That David, when he was hungry, he," and this is in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, by the way. "David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now the showbread was bread that set in the temple for a week. It set in that most holy place. And it was a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of the week, they would take that bread and replace it with a picture of God's provision. And then they would give that bread to the priests, and only the priests were to eat it. But David, when he was fleeing, went there, and God provided for him with the showbread. Now, what do you think the Pharisees thought about David? They esteemed him, right? David. This is David. King David. right? I mean, of the Bible, right? The Old Testament. And they're saying, that's King David. Well, didn't David eat the showbread? And then I love his answer, and he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Who created the Sabbath? Jesus did. Do you think he might understand the Sabbath a little better than them? Since he was the one that created it to begin with. Amen? He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. We talked about one of the emphases of the book of, or the Gospel of Luke, is Jesus being 100% man. He's 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And you see the word Son of Man repeated more in the Gospel of Luke than any other Gospel, pointing to his humanity. And he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Nobody can interpret the Sabbath like Jesus can. You know, today we try to interpret what we should do and what we can do. Let the Lord interpret it for us. So work on the Sabbath, they struggle with it. And lastly, we're going to see healing on the Sabbath. Verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was with his, whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. Now this is interesting. The Jewish tradition forbid any type of medical practice on the Sabbath except for life-changing, life-threatening situations. But there was no actual Old Testament law that forbid it. It was their tradition. They'd say, oh, you got a cold? You better suck it up because it's the Sabbath. You can't go be seeing a doctor. Boy, wouldn't you love the Sabbath? You can't move. If you're sick, you're just going to have to be sick. Tough. You know what I mean? You can't be carrying dried figs around. Take your false teeth out. You know, don't take a bath. Man, that'd be a horrid day. And you know what? They're saying, oh, day of rest. Can't you wait, right? You can hardly wait. It's going to be great. But what happens here is this tradition said no medical treatment. And the synagogue was a place of worship. And from the Greek word meaning to gather together. And this man with a withered hand, it's either paralysis or some type of deformity. He was there. He was in their place. And what's interesting to me is I wonder how long he'd been there. How long had this man with a withered hand been in the synagogue? And the Jews would probably look at him and say, oh, you know why you're like that? Because you got sin, that's why. Remember that? Why is he blind? Who sinned? Him or his parents? Why is he crippled? Oh, you must have sinned. That's why you're crippled. And so in comes Jesus into the synagogue. Is he going to get a little different message from the Lord? And it says in verse 7, they've witnessed Jesus' compassion before, and they know that he's probably going to go over and heal this guy. You know, it seemed possible they planted him. You know, hey, guy with the withered, why don't you sit right here so when Jesus comes in, he'll see you. Then he can come over, and when he heals you, then we'll have him. We'll get him then. We'll make accusations against him. What are you doing healing people on the Sabbath? Don't you know we're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath? It's a day of rest, right? Verse 8. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Jesus gives the crippled man an opportunity to respond to his invitation. He says, rise up and stand. Now, could Jesus have waited until the next day to heal this man? The answer is absolutely yes. But this was a divine appointment to show these guys that the rules and the rituals were noise. And that they really needed to do is be concerned about people. Sometimes we're so focused on rules and rituals, we forget about people. I've heard people say, man, the ministry would be great if there just weren't any people. What? And ministry is people. Amen? And so often we think about the rules and the rituals and the regulations and the stuff we're doing, and we forget about the fact that ministry is really all about people. Verse 9. And Jesus said, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to destroy? A reference to the Mosaic law. Jesus was forcing the Pharisees to examine their tradition. Is it in the Bible? You know this thing that you have a problem with? Is it lawful? Is it in the Word? Can you find it in any of the law of the prophets? Can you show it to me? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? Guess what? No answer. That's how most people are left when Jesus comes to them. To do good or evil, to save a life or to kill. The obvious implication is that the failure to do good or to save a life was wrong and not in keeping with God's original intention for the Sabbath. Jesus' question went unanswered. And you know, I'm not going to go into detail on this, but we see in the Mark section of this that Jesus gets angry with them. It says that his anger was aroused. He was angered and grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Have you ever noticed when Jesus gets angry in the Bible? He doesn't get angry at the prostitutes. He doesn't get angry at the tax collectors. He gets angry at the self-righteous people that think that they're so holy that they don't need God. That's who he gets angry with. He gets angry with the Pharisees and the scribes. He goes into the temple. He turns the tables over. You know, Jesus was yoked. You know, it makes me sick when I see these pictures of Jesus being a little wimpy guy. He was not a wimp. He was a carpenter, okay? How many wimpy carpenters do you see? And not only back in those days, carpenters used stone a lot. You're dragging stones around, you're not a wimp. And Jesus went in there with a whip of cord and started flipping tables because people become so self-righteous. And the Lord is grieved by pride and self-righteousness. He never is angry at those who are desperate for Him, who say, Lord, I'm unworthy, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And He says, yes, you are, and I love you, and I'm going to pay the price for you. Come here, I'm the physician, let me touch you. That's what He says. But those who are self-righteous, it brings anger. And He's grieved because their hearts are hardened against Him. Much like the world today, when they're unable to refute the words of Jesus Christ, what do? They want to shut Him up. They want Him to be quiet. We're going to see that here in the last verse. Look what it says. Verse 11. Verse 10, excuse me. And when He had looked around to them, He said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he did, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. How dare He heal that man on the Sabbath? Doesn't He know this is the no work, no fun, no teeth day? Doesn't He know that? We're supposed to sit around and do nothing and be anxious all day. No one's supposed to be healed. That guy's happy now. He's ruining the Sabbath. He's having joy in the midst of the Sabbath. Their hearts, these guys' hearts were so hardened that they missed out on ministering to people. The crippled man responded to the words of Jesus and he was made whole. Again, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you're here this morning and you're going through a difficulty in your life, you come to Jesus Christ, He'll make you whole. If your marriage is in trouble, He can make it whole. If you're struggling in your relationships with your kids, He can make it whole. If your walk with God is not where it needs to be, you come to Him and ask Him in desperation, and He will touch you. That's the God that we serve. Amen? He wants you to go beyond just being a Christian who sits in a pew and doesn't do anything for the kingdom of God to somebody who's on fire for God, being used every single day for His glory. Verse 11 says, but they were filled with rage. The crippled man responded, but the Pharisees rebelled. A curious response to a glorious miracle. Much again like the people today, unable to refute the words of Jesus, they're unwilling to give up the thrones of their lives. They want to remove Jesus. You know what? We can't be talking about Jesus at school. Why? Because it brings conviction to me. You know what? If your life is covered with boils, you don't want anybody shining a halogen light on you. And that's what Jesus is. He's a halogen light wherever He goes. And so we got to get Him out of our schools. We got to get in God We Trust up our money. You know, the ACLU, the Anti-Christian Liberties Union, right? They're trying to take everything that has anything to do with God. Oh, we got to get God out of there because then we won't be reminded that we're sinners. You're sinners nonetheless. Amen? And you cannot defeat the Word of God. I don't care what you do. I don't care how you try. The Crusaders have done it. People have done it for years and centuries on centuries. And you cannot put the Word of God to death. Amen? You cannot quiet it down. And you know why? Because it lives inside of us. And until they kill all of us, it's going to be living and breathing. The worship team will come back up. Let me give you the summary. We saw the call of Matthew to leave all, wealth, position, and follow Jesus. We see our position in Christ. We are patients made well by the great physician. His bride anxiously awaiting our wedding day. We are new creations in Christ, not patched up old cloths or wineskins. We've entered into the Sabbath rest, a place of blessing, not burden. We can rest knowing that He will provide for us, like in the grain field, and that He will take care of our withered hands or our weary needs when we reach out to Him. Well, I want to encourage you this morning, again, communion is something we do in remembrance of Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. Communion is not necessary for salvation. Communion is not something that we do that saves us because the work's been done already. But when we take communion, it is serious. The Bible says we should not take it unworthily. And so what we like to do at Calvary Chapel, and I'm going to take a moment to talk about communion, but when the worship team starts playing, just take a few moments in your chair where you're sitting right now and just examine your own heart and say, Lord, I want to enter into Your rest. Lord, these are areas where I've been struggling. Lord, cleanse my heart. Purify me before You. And then as you feel led, after we're just going to take about 10 minutes or so, just come on up and take the communion, go back to your seat. If you're here with your husband or wife or family and you want to take communion with them and pray with them, that's great. But I just want to encourage you, just take this as a time to examine our heart. But remember, it's not about the elements. It's about who the elements point to. At the time of the Last Supper, He took the bread in His hand. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. He broke the bread first, a symbol of the fact that Jesus' body was broken so that we might know salvation. And he said, take and break this. And when we break it, we need to remember that Jesus was broken for us. And after taking of the bread, he said, this cup, the wine, is a picture of his blood. And you know what? He suffered for us. And through his suffering, he paid the price for us that we could not pay. But through his shed blood, we've been redeemed. And the price has been paid. Amen? And he suffered and did all that. One drop of Jesus' blood would cleanse the sin of all mankind. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, just remember that. Say, Lord, may I not take you lightly. May I not take this for granted. May this not just be a ritual that we fulfill once a month at Calvary Chapel. But Lord, may I just enter afresh into your rest to know that you love me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you, Lord. And you are such an awesome God. And we ask, Lord, that right now that you prepare each heart in the room for communion. And Lord, I pray that each person here would know they don't have to be a member of Calvary Chapel. We don't have that. But Lord, if they know you, if they've given their lives to you, that this communion is for them. And Lord, may each person just come forward, Father God, in remembrance of your work upon the cross. Examine our hearts, Lord. May we enter into your rest to be the men and women of God you've called us to be. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you paid the price for us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.